We come unto thy heavenly throne of grace to give thee praise and thanksgiving that is due unto thee. We realize thou art the fount of every blessing, and from thee cometh every good and perfect gift. That the heavens declare thy glory, the firmament showeth thy handiwork. And there is no language nor voice where their voice is not heard. At this time, dear Father, as we gather together in thy presence, we pray for thy special blessing upon us, that we may be able to learn more out of thy precious words of truth, and that may find lodgment in good and honest hearts. We also would wish to that our covenant with thee may be renewed, as we have forsaken sin and will live a righteous life, and also to consecrate our lives unto thee, and to walk after the pattern and likeness of thy dear Son. This time we pray that our characters may improve, that thou may increase our faith, increase our patience, that we may walk with thee and with thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for a special blessing upon those of our members who are suffering in trials and difficulties, and those who are active in a very special way in the service of thy word. We also pray for our hearts and minds that they may be pleasing unto thee, and that we may grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we may hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of thy Lord." We thank thee for thy coming kingdom, how thou wilt satisfy the desire of all nations and bless all the families of the earth. May thou be with us and bless us, that we may dwell with thee. In Jesus' name, amen.
Brother Penrose, who travels as a pilgrim brother and serves many brethren throughout the country, though his home class is Columbus, Ohio. He's going to be speaking to us this morning on a topic of faith and hope. Faith and hope. You might think that he's left something out, but we'll find out. Faith and hope.
Brethren, very nice to have the privilege of being with you once again in Allentown for your convention. It's possibly 4 or 5 years since we were here the last time. I say we because Sister Penrose was with me at that time. And she's not with me at this time. She sends her love to all of you. And my home class, Columbus, Ohio, asks that their love be brought along. I have a standing commission from the Don Brethren to bring their love to the conventions or classes that I serve, but I don't think I'll do that this time because I think most of the Don Brethren are here.
We cannot hear down here. Can I be turned up?
I'm sorry.
We cannot hear down here.
Is that better?
Thank you.
Fine. Faith and hope. As Brother Post mentioned, it seems as though something is missing, doesn't it? It seems as though it should be faith, hope, and love. But we're only going to talk on faith and hope this morning. Not that we consider love unimportant. In fact, we consider that probably the most important part of the three virtues, because that is what we are striving to develop, as Paul expressed it in Philippians 4th chapter, as the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And it is that perfect love, that perfect heart intention that we are striving to develop and to express in our activities. But we wanted to consider this morning faith and hope and their relationship to one another. And as the background for our thoughts, we're going to consider the 23rd verse of Hebrews 10. I don't know whether you're aware of that verse, as it is in our common version, the King James Version. But it reads, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now, oddly enough, and I've not been able to find the reason for it, the King James Version is the only version that I know of that uses the word faith in that text. All others, the Revised Standard Version, I have a copy of it here, and the Diaglot and all of the old manuscripts use the word hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so that introduces us to the thought. We're not going to be disturbed beyond this point as to why the King James text has the word faith and all others use the word hope. It seems as though hope is a proper rendering of the original Greek word. But it leads us into an interesting consideration of the relationship between faith and hope. We are all called upon to exercise faith, of course. Faith in the exceeding great and precious promises that have been set before us. Paul defines faith for us in the first chapter of Hebrews 11. And then in the sixth verse, he tells us, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And yet, faith would be of no value to us if we didn't have a hope to center that faith in. Or, reversing it, if we had a hope and yet didn't have faith that in time we would realize that hope, the hope would really be valueless. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:4 that we have been called in the one hope of our calling. Not two hopes, not three hopes, but one hope. And that hope is perhaps expressed best in Romans, where Paul speaks of those who are seeking after glory, honor, and immortality. That's the hope that has been set before us, to share with our Lord in the glory that was his when he, completing his sacrifice and was raised out of death, and to the divine nature, given glory, honor, and immortality. Later on, in one of his appearances before the apostles, he was to say, now all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. We usually quote that as all authority and power, or power and authority. But the word power is not in the text, only authority. But if he has all authority, it would naturally follow that he would have all power in order to exercise that authority. And we know how that authority is going to be used, and that power, how it has thus far been used by our Lord and will continue to be so until the end of the millennial age, when all has been brought to perfection and we find the divine plan being brought to its conclusion. I would like to go to the sixth chapter of Hebrews in relation to our study, and there we find, beginning with the 13th verse, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath. Now, brethren, we are the heirs of that promise. You remember what Paul wrote in the 29th chapter of Galatians? There he tells us that if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And this is a promise that is aligned with the hope that has been set before us. Then in the 18th verse, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, referring to our Lord, of course, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Paul is pointing out to us there that God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, of this promise that he had made, and that there would be those who would be composed of this antitypical seed of Abraham, Christ and his church, in order to make it as firm as it possibly could be, confirmed it by an oath. That takes us back to the book of Genesis, and there we find the first mention of the promise made to Abraham in the 12th chapter, the very first verse. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. I'm sorry, we need the second and third verses. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now this is the first, at least the first recorded record we have of the promise made to Abraham. And you notice that it reads, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. The next recorded mention is in the 18th chapter of Genesis and the 18th verse. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now all during this time, as the years passed, we know that Abraham's faith was being tested. It was tested in regards particularly the matter of the promised seed. And Abraham's faith seems to have wavered a little bit along that line, so much so that he endeavored to carry out God's promise of a seed through Hagar, the handmaiden of Sarah. And in the 15th chapter of Genesis, it's recorded how that Abraham pleaded with God to recognize Ishmael, the son of Hagar and of Abraham, as the promised seed, as the fulfillment of that promise. But God said, no, in time Sarah will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Isaac. In time she did. Abraham at the age of 100 and Sarah at the age of 90. When Isaac reached the age of about 25, God put what we might call the final, and I think you might agree with me, the supreme test of faith upon Abraham. He told him to take Isaac, this promised seed, now a young man, in the very vigor of manhood, strength, and so on, and take him to where God would lead him, and there he was to offer him as a burnt offering. Abraham's faith met the challenge, and he proceeded to carry this commandment out. And you know the story, we needn't dwell too long on it, how that at the last moment Isaac's life was spared, and a ram caught in a thicket nearby by its horns became the sacrifice in place of Isaac. But this brings us to Genesis 22, and beginning with the 15th verse, and here we find God taking an oath to something that he had already promised Abraham. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thee... No, it's been changed now. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. There was where God took oath to Abraham through the angel that he would indeed carry out this promise. that through the seed of Abraham, in time, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, Paul identifies that seed for us in the third chapter of Galatians. I can well imagine that down through the centuries, at first Abraham thought perhaps Isaac was the one that was going to carry out this promise. And then perhaps later on, Jacob, Isaac's son, and then perhaps one of the prominent ones of Israel, Moses or Joshua or David or Solomon or others. But down through the centuries, the seed didn't appear upon the scene. Finally, when the seed did appear, those to whom he presented himself, as John tells us in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, that he came unto his own, but his own received him not, referring to our Lord, of course. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the privilege or the liberty to become the sons of God. But in the third chapter of Galatians, the 16th verse, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. There was the promised seed, the antitypical Isaac, and the one that we know very well in due time, and it is our hope that we will be associated with him as the bride, as the church, in this work of blessing all the families of the earth. Going through the latter verses of Galatians 3 then, the 26th verse, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And there's one thing I've often wondered, why the Apostle Paul didn't include in those contrasts. Neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female. And I think, I'm sure he had it in mind because he had this experience himself, why he didn't put there is neither young nor old. Because look about us. We have young brethren, we have elderly brethren, and we have those in between. And age makes no difference. We all fellowship together. And yet stop to think, if we were not together here in the love of the truth and the love of our Lord and the desire to serve him, how many of us would be associating together? Our friends would be different. They would be friends out in the world, our own age, and possessing to some extent our own likes and dislikes and so on. But here we come together, and how true it is. Neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, of course that's not so much of a concern today, but it was in Paul's day, and male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. All one as new creatures in Christ. And then, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Yes, dear brethren, we have this sure word of God, his statement and his oath, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. If we turn now to the 10th chapter, from which we took our text, the 23rd verse, we would like to go back a few verses and lead up to that verse. Let us begin with the 16th verse. And Paul here has and is writing about a covenant. And we recognize that it's the new covenant, first expressed back in Jeremiah 31, beginning with the 33rd verse. And there Paul writes, this is the covenant that I shall make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now let's stop there for a minute and consider what Paul is telling us there. This to me, is one of the... Do you remember how Brother Fay used to express a little... for a few verses like this, and he would say they were gems of truth. They, as reading them without serious consideration, we miss the preciousness of them. But Paul is showing us two things in these few verses. He's referring to the new covenant, as we know, and how that he would put in time through this new covenant and through the mediator of that covenant in the minds and hearts of the people his law. And then you notice in the 17th verse, he said that their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And then he tells us, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Here Paul is offering a little gem of confirmation of the church's share in the sin offering. How their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Has that taken place? Has the sins and iniquities of the nation of Israel or of the world of mankind been forgiven? Has the blood of our Lord, of that offering, been applied on behalf of the world as yet? No, they're still in their sins and iniquities. And so, remission has not yet taken place, which would mean that the offering for sin must still be going on. And you know, of course, and I'm sure you all agree with me, that the scriptures teach, the plan of God shows that the church, the footstep followers of Jesus, have a part in that sin offering. They have a share in it. Not that they add any merit to it. The merit all is in the offering of our Lord. That was sufficient, but it was in God's plans and purposes that those who were to share his glory with him and be a part of this atypical Isaac class and blessing all the families of the earth must first suffer and die, follow in his steps, be a part of that offering. And since we all, I'm sure, agree that the church is not complete, that that is what we're striving for, that is our hope, so then that offering for sin must still be going on. And this would tell us something else, that the new covenant is not yet in operation. Because you remember what our Lord said there in the night in the upper room just before his death? He said, "This is my blood," when he offered the cup to those 11 gathered around the table with him. "This is my blood of the new covenant." New Testament, it reads in our common version, but we know that it should be covenant. And he offered them, invited them, and all from that point of time down to now, we included, to drink of that cup. And not until the last member has drank of that cup and finished their course, passed beyond the veil, can that blood of that offering be applied on behalf of mankind, thus sealing and putting into operation the new covenant and carrying out through the operation of the new covenant the promise made to Abraham, the blessing of all the families of the earth. Therefore, going back to our text, in the 19th verse of Hebrews 10, Paul goes on, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." Have you ever considered that text? Read rather odd, doesn't it? "By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." Now, when we think of a veil, I'm sure that first of all our minds go back to the tabernacle, the veil into the most holy, and let's bring our thoughts on down to the time of our Lord's death and the temple in the city of Jerusalem. It was somewhat like the tabernacle in that it had what was comparable to the court of the tabernacle. It was referred to in some instances by the porch of the temple, but it had the two apartments, the holy and the most holy, and separated by a curtain. The Most Holy was a cube, as you know it was in the tabernacle and also in Solomon's temple. It was 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. It's a pretty good sized room. But there was nothing in it. The Ark of the Covenant, in the meantime, had disappeared. They didn't know what happened to it. And to this day, we don't know where it is. There's been some suggestions that it's buried under the ruins of Solomon's temple. Another thought has been suggested that it was carried away into Ethiopia by some of the priests at the time of the Roman invasion. And we have a new suggestion now that some raiders found it a few years ago, and they made a movie about the Raiders of the Lost Ark, but I don't think that's quite it. But at any rate, when our Lord died out there on Golgotha's Hill, a number of things happened. Remember, it became very dark. There was an earthquake, and it frightened the people. But there was something happened inside the temple. It's recorded in Matthew 27:51. And it tells us there that I wouldn't question the correctness of it, because I think that it was done as a symbol for us, that the veil from the holy into the most holy was rent in twain, from top to bottom, not from the bottom to the top, as though priests or men standing on the temple floor had grabbed it and torn it, but the rent started at the top and went down. It had to be an act of God. And the amazing thing is that Jewish history tells us that that veil at that time, we know its size, it was 30 feet wide and 30 feet high, but it also describes it as being 4 inches thick. Now, it's hard for me to imagine a piece of cloth. It may have been layers of cloth, we don't know. 4 inches thick, but think what strength. It would be more than man's strength, I'm sure, to be able to tear that. But what did that signify? It occurred at the moment of our Lord's death, and it signified that now that that sacrifice was complete, that this new and living way was now opened into what that most holy represented. Heaven itself. But in our text, in the 20th verse, Paul uses through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. But the rendering of the rending of the temple veil was a symbol, a picture of this new and living way into the heavenlies, or to heaven itself being opened. The completion of this new and living way. The fulfillment of the hope that has been set before us. But now, during the 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry, immersed at the hands of John at the River Jordan, shortly before that, I believe, he made his consecration, and there he was begotten of the Holy Spirit. There he became a new creature. For 3.5 years, the new creature, the new mind, the new will, inhabited that perfect human body. When that humanity died on the cross, that veil of humanity has separated the new creature from its divine spirit body, now permitted the new creature to be given its divine spirit body. I think that's what Paul is referring to by the veil that is to say his flesh. The flesh died, my Lord was raised out of death as a new creature, and I think possessed of the divine nature. Now, I know there are some brethren who will say, well, he didn't receive the divine nature till he ascended into heaven and appeared in the presence of God and then was given the divine nature. But my thought is that when he was raised out of death, he received the divine nature at that time. He was begotten to that, and that was his reward, shall we say. That was what God had promised him if he would be faithful unto death. And then the text goes on, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And this brings us into our text. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith or the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let me add one more text. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And that's the reason we come together in conventions, that we come together in our meetings at home, in our class meetings. That's the reason that we correspond with one another. Whatever means we can, that will help to build one another up, to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. And we certainly see the day approaching, don't we? In fact, we perhaps are in the day that Paul is referring to there. You know, several times just since arriving here yesterday evening, I've been asked the question, and I suppose others that you have too, and I'm sure this is always on our mind, when will this all be over? Where do we stand in relation to the establishment of the kingdom? And the best answer I can give is a shrug of my shoulders, because I don't know. We certainly have trouble throughout the world, there's no question about that. We have, in the various things that have been going on socially, economically, internationally, worldwide, all things that fit in with the promises that our Lord gave and the statements that he made concerning what we should look for, which would indicate this trouble. Now, there are some brethren who seem to make a distinction. I've heard some speak of the time of trouble and then speak of the great time of trouble. Well, perhaps we shouldn't have any quarrel with that, because as the trouble intensifies, it becomes greater. And eventually it is going to be, if we don't think so already, a great time of trouble. But I wonder how much we should be concerned about that. We're not sure just when the church will be completed. We're not sure, although Brother Russell gave us some thoughts on the matter, as to how far into what we might call, I like to use the final phase of the time of trouble, associated with Jacob's trouble. He thought the church, some of the church, might live into part of that time. But it was just a suggestion. Too often we're inclined to pick up what Brother Russell really was just suggesting, or what he might have said or wrote. This seems reasonable or sounds reasonable, and we almost take it as gospel. I think if we give more heed to what he precedes some of those statements with, such as this sounds reasonable, or it may be this way, or may I suggest, we perhaps wouldn't have so much difficulty on some of these things. But I'm reminded of our Lord's words in Matthew 25:13, and this is the lesson, his lesson, of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And you remember what he said there in the conclusion of that parable. Watch, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now, if you've looked it up in your Bibles, you'll find that it continues, wherein the Son of Man cometh. But I would suggest you scratch that last part out, because it's spurious. The verse should read, watch, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And he's not referring to the time of his presence or the conclusion of the time of trouble and the establishment of the kingdom, but I think that he's referring to our own individual experiences and how important it is that we as individuals should conduct ourselves in such a way, because how true it is that we know neither the day nor the hour when our course will be complete. For some it could be yet today, tomorrow, next week, or it could be a number of years into the future. But how do we know when our course is going to end? Oh, if we did, we'd all be probably looking forward to a deathbed repentance, as they speak of it in the nominal systems, and have a good time until that last few minutes, and then express to the Lord how sorry we are and how contrite we are and beg His forgiveness. But we are expected to live each day, each hour, as though that might be our last. Yes, we want to be worthy to hear that well done, good and faithful servant, when our course is finished. And that well done is not going to be merited by how much knowledge we have, how well we can go into the details of the divine plan and make it all harmonized. It's going to be because we have served the Lord faithfully, because we have used the knowledge and the understanding we have of the divine plan and the divine word in a proper way, that the knowledge of the truth has imparted to us the spirit of the truth. You know, Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, of those who receive not the love of the truth. And there are some who become interested in the truth, but it doesn't seem to create that love for the truth and that love for our Heavenly Father and for our Lord. And in time, of course, we find they fall by the wayside. We must make the principles of truth and righteousness as we find them in our Lord's word, in His teachings and in the writings of the apostles and so on, and exercise them in our daily affairs. It isn't just a Sunday arrangement. It's an everyday affair with us. Compassion, brotherly kindness, tolerance, love, moderation, trust, meekness, joy, long-suffering, all of those combined, that is what is going to earn for us. And the exercising of them, that well done, good and faithful servant. As we are told in Revelation 2:10, as our Lord said there, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. In Ephesians 1:18, the Apostle Paul makes a very interesting observation there. We're sort of taking it, not out of context, but we don't want to take the time to read the verses before and the verses after, because I think that this verse in itself is rather a precious thing. He writes there, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of His inheritance in the saints. Now, you know, in Romans, Paul spoke of our inheritance, how we were heirs and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we would be glorified together with Him. But here you notice that it's speaking of a hope that God has. What is the hope of His calling and what the riches of His inheritance in the saints? Now, it's speaking of something that God will inherit. And you know, to inherit means to come into possession of something. We usually think of it in connection with the settling up of an estate and those who are left a portion of the estate through the will of the one who has died, and their portion is called their inheritance. But here, Paul is speaking of something that God is going to inherit. And yet, how and why would God inherit anything when we are told elsewhere that the whole universe is His? All the gold and the silver and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. What could He possibly inherit? Well, His inheritance is going to be this new creation, the church, Christ and the church. I remember, and some of you will also probably remember, Brother Dyker, here of Allentown, how that he used to describe this, and he would call it God's masterpiece of creation. And I believe that that is an apt expression. Because think what God is doing during this gospel age. Selecting amongst mankind, and I say this not demeaningly, or to put anyone down, but in general, from the lower stratas of society, those that He might in time exalt to the very highest honor and position that He could bestow, made partakers of his own nature, the divine nature. Yes, this is going to be his inheritance. And this, I think, is going to be a testimony to God's grace, mercy, love, wisdom, power, and justice, not just during the millennial age, but throughout all the ages of eternity. Because notice what Paul writes over in Ephesians 2, beginning with the sixth verse, 6 and 7. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, not just in the age to come. Now, Paul wrote this in the first part of the gospel age, and there was only one age left after that. That would be the millennial age that he knew of, and then the ages to come. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Yes, Christ and the church in particular, a living testimony of God's wisdom and love and power and justice throughout all the endless ages of eternity. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So, dear brethren, with this hope that has been set before us, and which I'm sure we consider very precious, the very centerpiece of our lives, let us continue to exercise faith in the promises that have been given to us, the promises that pertain to us now, not the promises of the future, the promises of a heavenly reward, of glory, honor, and immortality, but the simple promises that most of them at one time belonged to Israel, but now belong to us. Such as the one in Romans 8:28. This is one we quote quite often. I think because of using it so much, we perhaps lose its value to some extent. We know that all things work together for good. And it means all things, not just adversity and trials and difficulties, but even the blessings that are given us. And then there's the one in Hebrews 13:5, and I think this is one of the most precious. It's very simple. It was a promise that was given to Israel just before they went into Canaan, Israel and Joshua. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If we have faith in that, no matter what our experience, our trial, our difficulty, if we have not turned our back upon the Lord, that promise God is going to fulfill toward us. Oh, there are many others. We can go on and on with these promises, but you know them as well as I do. It's merely that we are called upon to exercise them, and in exercising them, it connects us to this hope that we have and enables us then to develop the quality that we didn't have in our title, that of love. And developing that perfect heart intention, exercising it as best we can outwardly, in time we will be found worthy to receive those words, or to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord."
Brother Penrose, for his message to us this morning, and I think that one of the texts that he quoted summarizes so well what he had to say, and "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Faith and hope. Let us use the last two stanzas of the hymn that he had suggested, number 93, as our closing hymn. Last two stanzas. Let's stand as we sing the last stanza, and then there'll be a half hour recess, and we'll reconvene at 11:15.
Thank you.
heart, your kind and loving Heavenly Father, we come to the throne of heavenly grace again this day to thank the dear Father for the blessings we have in meeting together, a season of fellowship one with another, and instructions in thy word. We are grateful for this, and we pray that thou wilt bless the further endeavors of the day and tomorrow. We ask thy blessing upon those that have made this possible. We pray for our brethren everywhere, asking that thou be with those, all that are striving to serve thee in spirit and in them. Now bless our further fellowship together. We give thee our praise and our thanks in the Master's dear name. Amen.